If you're visiting with us this morning as a church, we're studying through the book of Hebrews. You'll find a Bible in the pew in front of you or underneath the pew you're sitting in. I would encourage you to find a Bible and turn with me if you would. We're in Hebrews chapter 9 for a second time this morning. We started last week. I want to read the same verses. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. And I'll only read through verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9 through the end of chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, He, that's Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment that had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of these things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, which is a mere copy of the true one, but rather into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest who entered the holy place year after year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the earth. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Wow. I said last week that we were going to preach one sermon that would last 2 weeks. I lied. I didn't get very far this week. I think you'll find out why in a minute. Just two verses is all we're going to focus on this morning. And I believe if people, humanity, the world, you and I could grasp just the truths contained in these two verses, our lives would be changed forever. Just by review, we're talking about the blood. This section is about the blood of Jesus. We sung a hymn about the blood. There's so many great hymns in our hymnal and in our faith about the blood of Christ. You'll see it throughout the section. Look at verse 18, chapter 9. It talks about the first covenant that was not inaugurated without blood. Verse 19 talks about the law of Moses and the whole ancient priesthood of Israel who took the blood of calves and goats and sprinkled them here, there, and everywhere. Verse 20 talks about the old covenant and refers to it as the blood of the covenant which God commanded. Verse 21 talks about all the things inside the tabernacle, the ancient temple and tabernacle were all sprinkled with blood to cleanse them. And then, of course, maybe the most familiar verse in this whole chapter, verse 22, particularly the end of it, what does it say? That without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Forgiveness. Verse 25 talks about the whole high priest who entered the holy place year after year with the blood and with blood that was not his own. He went in with the blood of the scapegoat. He went in with the blood of the red heifer year after year, blood for himself, blood for the nation, blood for his family, blood for his blood year after year. After year. Chapter 10 continues the same theme. Verse 4 talks about that it was impossible for the blood of these bulls and goats and heifers and everything else to take away sins. It ultimately was not cleansing in the presence of God. It was certainly identified the fulfillment that was to come. And of course, in verse 19 of chapter 10 is the great climax. Don't miss this. Well, the writer says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, that is to enter the presence of God, or to come into heaven one day when we die, we do so by, listen, the blood of who? Of Jesus. And so this whole section is about the blood. We talked talked fairly comprehensively last week, really, about two points that are made in this text. The first one was that the promises of God are released by the blood. Notice the end of verse 15 through verse 17. It talks about, at the end of verse 15, the promises that God made of our eternal inheritance, which are in a covenant, in a last will and testament of God, as it were. And verse 16 says that this covenant necessitates or demands the death of the one who made it. In verse 17, the covenant, the promises of God, salvation, is only valid when men die, and it's never enforced when the one who made it lives. We talked about the fact that the Scripture tells us that before the beginning began, that the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit entered into a covenant of redemption to save sinners. Each would play a specific role. They thereby bound themselves together to save sinners. And also, the covenant addressed the benefits of those saved sinners. We would inherit eternal life. We would inherit the Father's estate, all these wonderful things. But those promises cannot be released to the beneficiary until the one who made it dies. That's what that verse says. And so Jesus, who promised His own great blessings, the covenant that bound Him to that promise, that binds us to eternal life, demanded His own death. Secondly, we also looked at the preparation of heaven is made ready by the blood. We said, first of all, the promises are released by the blood, but the preparation of heaven is made ready also by the blood. Verse 24 of chapter 9, for Christ do not enter into a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And He went there with His own blood. And we talked about in the Old Testament how in the temple and in the tabernacle, you had these sacred rooms. You had the Holy of Holies, which is the most sacred. Then you had the holy place and a veil separated from it. And then you had the courtyard. And we talked about separation. Only certain people could come this far, and only other people could come this far, and only special people could come this far. And then only once a year could one person enter into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood upon the Ark of the Covenant and all of that. And he would enter through that veil. And we talked about the threat to his life and all of that. And everybody had to exit when he did that. The whole entire courtyard was emptied, and they had a rope and bells, and they listened that God might consume him if he went in there in an unworthy way, so that they could extract the corpse. And having done all that, he walked through that veil, exited through that veil. That veil fell into place again, and man still, after all of that, stood separated from God. And how Jesus, in the new covenant, doesn't enter a veil, a temple, a tabernacle made with hands, but into heaven itself to present His blood. You'll notice the last two words of verse 24, in the presence of God, these last two words are so precious. He does so not to prepare a place for Himself, but to prepare a place, last two words, for us. For us. Make a third point this morning. First, the promises of God are released by the blood. Secondly, the preparation of heaven is made ready by the blood. But thirdly, the payment for sin is realized by the blood. Just two verses, verse 27 and 28. Look at it. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await Him. Now, folks, I had great plans last week to be almost towards the end of chapter 10 this morning. I couldn't get past these two verses. Let me read them again. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin for those who eagerly await Him. I want to suggest to you that these two verses are, I have come to believe, two of the most powerful verses in the entire New Testament. If you want some new memory verses, think about these two. The gospel is told in the most striking of terms in these two simple verses. They are powerful and they are profound. What do we see in them? Well, first of all, I want to suggest to you that we see in these two verses Christ, His great condescension. What I mean by that is Christ, the eternal God, who empties Himself and becomes man, who is found, as Philippians says, in the likeness of men, the emptying or condescension of Christ. Christ, who comes to earth in Bethlehem as a child with the purpose of subjecting Himself to all the woes of the sin-cursed world in which we live. Christ, who would enter time and space to bear the curse of man and the sins of His own. If you were to look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, there's an interesting word there that theologians have spent a great deal of ink talking about, and it is the Greek word kenosis, and it is translated in Philippians 2, 7 as emptied. Philippians 2, 7 says that He, Christ, emptied, kenosis, He emptied Himself. What does that mean? Well, in some way, to some degree, Christ, who is the eternal God, who shared all the attributes of the Father, took on flesh and in so doing had to rid Himself of some of the characteristics and attributes that defined Him as eternal God. For instance, God is eternal. Yet God, eternal God, is going to enter time and space for the purpose of dying. How can eternal, everlasting God die? That's part of the kenosis. God, who is self-sufficient, would wean on His mother's breast, would be sleep deprived, would be beaten up, He lived as a fallen, or subject to all the fallenness of the world. That is part of the kenosis. God Almighty emptying Himself, taking on all the plight that is realized by all of us as human beings. And of course, what's being said here is that the emptying of Christ was ultimately culminated in His death and the shedding of His blood. Christ, who would empty Himself, who would identify with the plight of fallen man, who would engage in the outpouring of God's anger and wrath against sinners, would take upon Himself the full weight of the human consequence. Where do you see that in these verses? Notice, if you would, it says this, verse 27 again, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment," listen to verse 28, "so Christ," what's the next word? "Also." So Christ also. And that word "also" should, if we're not overly too comfortable with the gospel truth, carry a sort of a shock appeal to it. Christ also. Christ also. Also identifies the degree to which Christ entered the human plight. He also died. We want to break this point apart. As you look at this, I'm going to take it a step further. Verse 27 speaks to us. Verse 28 speaks to Christ. We kind of want to jump from verse 27 to 28 and back and forth. In verse 27, what does it say about man's plight? Notice that it says, "Inasmuch as is it appointed for men to die." It is appointed for men to die. I was thinking this week how uncomfortable a subject death is to all of us. Can you imagine sitting down with a dear friend, pouring a glass of iced tea on a beautiful day, and they say to you, "What do you want to talk about?" And you say, "I want to talk about dying." It would just be very awkward. Everybody say amen, wouldn't it? Can we talk about something else, right? Even the way we do funerals as a pastor, how many funerals? And there's that real awkward moment when you're standing at the coffin and somebody says, "Oh, they look so natural." And I'm thinking to myself, "You've got to be kidding." Death is an awkward thing. I was thinking about my own experiences with death. When I was I was raised by a single mom since age 2, really didn't know anybody but my mother. She was my all in all. And I remember at the age of 15 coming home from school, and there were two widowed sisters that lived across the street from us, and they met me at the door and they said, "Your mother's been rushed to the hospital," and they took me in their old jalopy to a hospital in Pasadena, California, and we went up into the hospital and there was my mother on life support. She had gone into a coma, collapsed and gone into a coma, and with days she was dead. And I never got to say goodbye and live a lifetime of regret. Wish I could have been mature enough to love her like a son would love to love his mother and all of that kind of stuff. For years, I lived in anger and hostility. Death, we've all have those kind of experiences. Death is never comfortable. It's always shocking. If you've ever lost somebody, I know we all have, that you love, there's that feeling, how can this be? How can this person really be gone? Isn't it strange? Death is a strange thing. Solomon says that God has placed eternity in our hearts. We were created as eternal beings. And when death comes along, it's just sort of this shocking, surreal thing. It never changes, never really goes away. But verse 27 tells us something interesting. And that is that, listen, our death for each and every one of us is an appointment made by God. Verse 27, in as much as it is appointed for men to die once, I want to suggest to you that death is not an act of nature. And you might that'd be offensive, but hang on. Death is not an act of nature. Death is an act of God. And what verse 27 tells us is that God is not only sovereign over birth and all the good things, but God is also sovereign over death. He's sovereign over all things. Now, that may be offensive to you, but to tell you the truth, as I look at verse 27, to me, it's a great comforting promise. That my death will not be arbitrary, it won't be circumstantial, it won't be this, that, or the other thing. When I die, it will be because God has called me home. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1 and 2 says this, "There is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for everything under heaven. There is a time to give birth and a time to die." When we go from this world, it will be because God has called us home. Psalm 139, verse 16 says this, that in God's book, were written all the days that were ordained for me. My life from the moment of my birth to the moment of my death consists of nothing more than a specific number of ordained days given to me by God to be used for the glory of God. And when they end, it will be time for me to die. The great English preacher John Gill puts it this way, quote, "When a man is born into the world, it is of God. No man comes into it at his own pleasure or the pleasure of another's. It is the will of God. And accordingly, when God pleases, not sooner nor later, and the time of one's going out of the world is also settled by God, beyond which this time we cannot live or die any sooner or any later," end quote. One of my favorite little phrases in the Old Testament as the patriarchs are dying off, you find this phrase repeatedly. It says, "And when his days were complete, he was laid with his fathers." When his days were complete, he was laid with his fathers. Notice what it says, verse 27, "For us, we have an appointment with death. God sovereignly controls our lives, when it starts and when it ends." We have an unusual amount of doctors in our congregation for the size of our congregation. And they will share, I'm sure, quick to give testimony to the fact that, listen, man can only control so much, right? When it's time to go, it's time to go. And we've all witnessed people. I remember when I was an air traffic controller, one of the most diligent, sort of disciplined, running, healthy guys I'd ever met my whole life, wanted to be an F-15 fighter pilot, went through the whole process, and went to his flight medical, and you know what? They found cancer in him. The most unlikely of people. And then I was thinking also, you remember, what was the guy's name on the Today Show? He used to go around and visit the oldest people in the country. Willard Scott. Wasn't it Willard Scott? I remember years ago, he was interviewing the oldest man in America. This black man named Charlie Brown. It's a true story. Charlie was 120-something years old. Big old, tall, lanky guy somewhere from the deep south. And as he was being interviewed, there he was on this wall with a hand-rolled cigarette. And Willard asked him, "Dad, how long have you been smoking?" He said, "I've been smoking since I was six." Go figure, right? Doesn't always fit the scheme, does it? I mean, life for some is short. You know, my father-in-law says it this way. Some go soon, some go later, all go. Life is measured, ordained days, and death is appointed for men. But notice verse 28. Isn't this fabulous? "But so Christ also." Everybody get this? "So Christ also." Not only does man have an appointment with God in death, but so also Christ. Verse 28 is telling us that Jesus was born into the world with a divine appointment for the cross, was he not? Just like man has an appointment to die, so Christ also. So Christ also. In fact, not only did Jesus enter time and space in the world as a baby in Bethlehem with an appointment for the cross, but the truth of the matter is that Jesus from all eternity existed with an appointment for the cross. In fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus, listen to this, was crucified from the foundations of the world. What does that mean? That means before the beginning began, he had an appointment with death. Jesus referred to this appointment often. You know what he called it? He called it "my time." My time. He would talk about "my time." Sometimes he would say, "My time, my appointment, my time has not come." The eternal Son of God was to shed his own blood because he had an appointment. It was his time. The cross was inalterably engraved into the divine purpose of God, written on the fabric of human history. Jesus had an appointment to die, just like all of us. Jesus didn't die under the hand of the Romans. He didn't die under the hands of the Jews. You can't pass blame around. Jesus died under the hand of God. That is very important to grasp. He died because God was to take his... Look, and he would lay down his own life. Look at John chapter 10 with me for a minute. Verse 11. The Good Shepherd. Verse 11, John 10. "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his" what? "Life for the sheep." The Good Shepherd, his life isn't taken by another. He lays down his life for the sheep. This point is reiterated in verse 17, John 10. Look there. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may lay it and take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own" what? "Initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from the Father." Jesus had an appointment for death. It was his time. He was going to lay down his life. Let me just take this a step further. I believe John makes a whole point of this. Look at John chapter 19 just for a minute. John chapter 19 records the death of Christ. Let's pick it up maybe in verse 30. Christ is hanging on the cross. The whole drama has taken place on Golgotha. There Jesus is between two thieves, and it says this, verse 30, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" You know that that's one Greek word, tetelestai. It's finished. What's finished? Everything that needs to be accomplished has been accomplished. And now that everything is accomplished, that I must accomplish to fulfill the Father's will, notice what it says at the end of verse 30. Don't miss this, that he bowed his own head, and the Greek is emphatic, and gave up himself his own, what? Spirit. Amazing. Jesus died at the very moment that He chose to die. It was written. It was ordained. This was His time. This was the moment that had been scheduled indelibly in the eternal plan of God, realized in the fabric of human history. The time had come, and when everything was fulfilled, He died. He died. And John goes on to tell us through this whole section, verse 31, why is all of this taking place that is recorded in verse 31 and following? To tell us that He died at the very moment that God had determined for Him to die. Notice verse 31, then the Jews, because it was a day of preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was at high, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. But one soldier pierced His side with a spear, and immediately there was blood and water that came out. And he who has testified, his testimony is true and knows that he tells the truth, so that you may also believe. And these things came to pass. Listen, these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, that not a bone of him shall be broken, and another scripture, that they shall look upon him whom they pierced. The idea is this, that Jesus died the very moment he died. Why? In order to fulfill the perfect plan of God. And in death, there, hanging on the cross, already having given up his life, prophecies, ancient prophecies, are being fulfilled all around him because he has died the very moment that he has died. Those Roman soldiers, it's Passover, sun is setting. They've got to get the bodies off the cross. They want to expedite the death of these criminals in their mind. And so there's Jesus hanging between two. One of them picks up some sort of ancient mallet, busts the legs of the first one so that he can't support the body. The shock, the trauma of all of that would instantly kill that person. Rather than just going ahead and beating Jesus' legs for some reason, he looks at Christ and says, that was tough. I'm not going to do this unless I have to do it. This guy is still alive, breaks the third thief's legs, then backs up, looks at Jesus, says to his buddy, do you really think he's dead already? I mean, he wasn't dead, but he's dead. This guy says, I don't know, thrusts it into his side. And they don't know what they're doing. They're just acting like soldiers act. And the scripture says that this all took place to fulfill the prophecies that not a bone of him would be broken, and they would look upon him whom they pierced. He died the very moment that he decided that it was time for him to give his life. Back to Hebrews chapter 10. He had an appointment for death. I want to take this one step further. Not only does verse 27 tell us that we have an appointment, man has an appointment for death, and so does Christ, but you need to look carefully at verse 27. Verse 27 tells us not only does every man, woman, and child have an appointment for death, but every man, woman, and child also has an appointment for judgment. Verse 27, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Wow. That's a good evangelistic verse, don't you think? Verse 28, but notice, so Christ also. The Bible tells us that there is a sentence that God has placed on fallen man, where man will one day give an account for a sin and reap the consequence of that. The Bible tells us several things about this judgment, that it is sure and that it is postponed. In fact, verse 27 says that it is postponed until after death. This is the appointment. The Bible tells us harsh words about the judgment. And it's meant to sting. It's meant for us to go chasing for truth concerning our afterlife and our relationship with God. The Bible tells us, here's a shocking verse. Ready for this? It tells us that the lost are storing up judgment for the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That means apart from salvation, apart from Christ, we live, sinners live, as if there's no consequence, everything, they can do whatever they want to do, say whatever they want to say, as if there's no repercussion. But behind the scene, in the divine real world, what's really taking place is they are investing in the judgment that will be revealed in the righteous judgment of God on the day of wrath. Investing. The lost. Storing up, the apostle says, judgment for the day of wrath. We're all familiar with Jonathan Edwards' great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Edwards articulated the horror of that appointment. I'm told that Edwards would read his manuscript in monotone so as not to compel anybody emotionally. Wanted people to simply hear what the Scripture taught about the great day of judgment, and people fell on their faces in repentance before God. Man, do we need a day like that? Ephesians 2:3 says, apart from Christ, we are simply children of wrath. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, talking about lost people, that these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. But what I want you to see is, as looming as that is, and certainly that ought to drive all of us to the grace of God, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no salvation among men whereby we must be saved apart from Christ. There's no way to circumnavigate and escape this appointment with judgment apart from Christ. But this verse is also telling us that just as man has an appointment with death and judgment, so Christ had not only an appointment with death, but also an appointment with judgment. Verse 28, so Christ also. The idea is that Christ came into the world with not only an appointment with death, but an appointment to meet the judgment of God. What took place on the cross? Great controversy. What took place on the cross? Was Christ defeating Satan on the cross? Was Christ just showing some great demonstration of His love? No. What the Scripture is very clear about is that Christ was bearing the judgment of sinners who would believe in their place, substitutionally. He died bearing the judgment of those who would come later. Christ lived His life with this pathos about this appointment. And it wasn't just the death. The thing that got Christ was the judgment that would accompany the whole crucifixion scene. There, I believe, hanging on the cross, God, if you're a believer today, God took what it would take us as believers eternity to pay for in terms of our sin and poured it all upon Him. There on the cross, Jesus was struck by the Father. On the night that He's arrested facing the cross, you'll remember the scene in Gethsemane. Matthew 26:36 says, then Jesus came with the disciples to a place called Gethsemane and said to His disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And He said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And He went a little farther beyond them and fell on His face and prayed, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as You will. What was the cup to which Jesus was referring? It was His appointment with the judgment of God. It wasn't death. It wasn't the nails. It wasn't the scourging. It was the judgment of God that would fall upon them. It is impossible, and it is not articulated in Scripture, simply stated as a fact, that the wrath of God was poured out and received by Christ for the salvation of those who deserved it. As He's walking, it's amazing, as He's walking towards Gethsemane where He'll be arrested and hauled off to the cross, the 12 are arguing about which one of them is going to be the greatest. And Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, Zechariah, and says to them, tonight, He, God, will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. God was about to strike the great shepherd of the sheep. In fact, look with me if you would. I'm going to just take you to another place. Look at John chapter 14. We ended there last week. You'll remember we talked about Jesus saying, I go to prepare a place for you. And we talked about the fact that that didn't mean to ready up or add a building project. But Jesus would shed His blood, cleansing us and making it possible for us to enter the presence of God. But the most familiar part of John 14 is the first verse, right? Let not your heart be what? Everyone together. Troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Familiar words. But I'm going to show you something interesting. That those words don't only appear once in John 14, but they appear twice. Notice verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you. Notice again, do not let your heart be what? Troubled. Why? Notice how Jesus explains His own bearing of judgment. Verse 30, he says, I will not speak much more with you. That means he's about to die. For the ruler of this world, that Satan, is coming, but he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, listen to this, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let's go. Can you say amen? That is just shocking. Satan's coming for me. I'm going to the cross and I'm going to bear judgment. But it's not about Satan, is it, folks? But so the Father and the world may know my love for God, I'm going to do exactly what the Father's asked me to do, which is to bear the judgment. There's the 12 sitting around like this. Get up, guys. Let's go. Driven by his love for the Father, he goes to the cross to bear the judgment of God in the place of sinners. Everybody got the picture? We're almost out of time. I want you to see one final point. And that is, you've seen some similarities. Back to Hebrews chapter 9. You've seen some similarities in the words Christ also. Men have an appointment with death, Christ also. Men have an appointment for judgment, Christ also. But there's a great distinction, and I really believe it's the main point. It's the main point of these two verses. And the distinction could be easily missed, but it's of profound importance, and I believe it's the main part of the argument. And the distinction that's made between verse 27 and verse 28 deals with the distinction that exists in the relationship between death and judgment. Let me say that again. The distinction that's being made in these two verses deals with the relationship of one's death to the one's engaging of the judgment of God. Notice what it says in verse 27. It has been appointed for men to die once, and after this comes what? Judgment. Then you look at verse 28. It says, Christ also, having been offered to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Or to use the words of verse 27, after this, not for judgment, but for what? Salvation. Everybody see that? For man, lost man, death, judgment. For Christ, death, salvation. That's powerful. That's powerful. For lost man, death becomes the entrance into the judgment of God. For Christ, death becomes the provision of salvation. It's so profound. What is being said here, you'll notice, that is being suggested and articulated in verse 28, that Christ also had an appointment for death, but in his death, he was offered to bear the sins of many. That is to say that death, believe it or not, for lost man, is really not the judgment of God. It is the beginning of the judgment of God. For Christ, his death was the whole shooting match. It was the fullness of the judgment of God. Christ, in those hours on the cross, bore what it takes a sinner, a lifetime, an eternity to bear. Christ bore on the cross all at once. He drank, as it were, the full fury of God's wrath, poured out the entire cup down to the last drop there on Calvary's hillside. So much so that when he returns, notice verse 28, what does it say? That when he appears a second time for salvation, he will appear without reference to sin. What that means is Christ entered the world in Bethlehem as a baby, the great mission was my life, my death, and the bearing of judgment has got to cure the sin problem. Everybody say amen. When he comes back, you know what? The mission was so perfectly fulfilled in the first coming. Sin won't be an issue. What will be an issue at the second coming? Salvation. The gift of salvation. And I love the last few words of verse 28. Salvation for those who eagerly await Him. Let me close with one verse and just look there. I hope I can find it because I didn't write it down. Look with me, if you would, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I love these two verses. Verse 9 and verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Paul's writing to the Thessalonian believers. And he says, he's talking about how their testimony has reached him. He says, for they report about us what kind of reception we had with you. And here's these pagan people who have turned to Jesus. He says, how you have turned to God from your idols to serve the living and true God. But notice verse 10, and that you are waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who will rescue us from the wrath that is to come. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the blood. And we thank You, Lord, for the appointment that Christ kept. We're thankful, Lord, that before the beginning began, Christ was committed to enter this world, that His love for the Father would compel Him to the point of death. His love for the Father would compel Him to the point of bearing God's judgment, and that He would be offered just once. So comprehensively would His death on the cross deal with the consequence and reality of sin for those who eagerly wait Him. That Your Word tells us when He returns again, sin will not be an issue, and just salvation. Father, my prayer this morning is two-part for us who know Him and have believed upon Him and placed our faith and trust in Him. Lord, help us to eagerly wait for Him. I'm so convinced that the world's lures and the world's attraction so easily misguides our anticipation. So help us to eagerly wait for Jesus, to live our life realizing that we are aliens and pilgrims in a foreign world, and that one day Christ is coming back, and that today is surely one day closer to that happening than yesterday was. Help us to eagerly anticipate the coming of Christ for salvation to those who are waiting. Father, I also pray for someone here this morning who's never trusted in Jesus. I pray that you see what God's Word says, that there is no way into the presence of heaven and the presence of God apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ and you coming to Him and Him applying as your Savior His blood to your account, cleansing you, washing you, justifying God's justice, just wrath against you. Lord, we're thankful that you died in our place. You died as a substitute, as the scapegoat, and that your blood was shed for us in the presence of Almighty God, preparing a place for us in heaven. Father, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is truly the greatest news the world will ever hear. We pray that you would apply these words to our heart and to our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.